Matthew chapter 28, just read the last few verses. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. It's too easy to become too familiar with some portions of God's word. We read them over and over again, we hear them quoted endlessly, we just put a tick in the box, we check it off and say, fine, let's move on, we've got that one. But these verses and their parallels in the other Gospels provide for you and for me a deep, compelling, enduring and holy pressure of the royal commission of the risen Lord Jesus. If we are disciples of Jesus Christ, then we live and move under the weight of these holy words. This morning in the class that we took, we spoke of the duty in passing of doing the work of an evangelist. And in some senses, what I want to do this afternoon is simply to open that up and to press it home, particularly in the sphere of the local church and the life of the pastor. But I hope as we begin that you feel the universality of this great commission, the repeated alls, the extent that is held before us. All authority. It's a matter of universal right. This is the sovereign Christ who is speaking. All the nations, the universal scope. There is no part of the world into which the church is not being sent. Universal in terms of its obedience. Teach them to obey or observe all things that I have commanded you. And then all the days I am with you always. A universal and perpetual presence of Christ by his Spirit as this so-called Great Commission is being carried out. Now, we serve the same King, the risen and enthroned Lord Jesus, to whom all authority has been given in heaven and on earth. We face the same circumstances. We are also going into all the world. We are making our way through this part of God's world. As we do so, we're under the same command to make disciples, to baptize those disciples, and to teach those disciples this universal obedience. And as we'll see in a moment, we should not divorce that sequence or those elements of that sequence from one another. And we enjoy precisely the same comfort. The same promise is made to me and to you as was made to the first disciples. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In other words, we too are living in the light of the resurrection and carrying out the commission of Christ in accordance with his word. And up to that point, it's very easy to, as I say, just check the box and say, yep, we've got all that, we've done the exegesis, we've heard this 100 times before, one way or the other. But as so often, it is easier to applaud what we read than it is actually to embrace it. And John Owen, as I was saying to Dr. Van Ness the other day, has a wonderful little statement somewhere where he talks about the difference between saying you know something and really knowing it. And his contention is that if you don't do it, then regardless of what you say, you don't actually know it. Because real knowledge, a real appropriation of any truth, always issues in a righteous response. So, specifically, for pastors and preachers, and by extension for the churches which they serve, if you're saying, well, I'm not going to be one of those, I hope you will not find this irrelevant, but specifically for pastors and preachers, and then out through the church, how do we as men and ministers embrace the requirements, the opportunities, and the privileges of this great commission? I want to suggest that we need to understand it, believe it, and then obey it. And we'll work from the foundation through to the application when we'll talk about how this needs to work out. I may throw in some examples as we go. If they relate to my own experience, please do not consider that self-serving. It's what I know best, and I hope it will demonstrate that this cannot merely be theory. It's something that I also have to put into practice. So the first thing we need to do is to understand what is being required of us here. We are told to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them. In other words, the Lord Christ calls his servants to the prayerful pursuit of God-wrought faith and repentance in response to the declaration and the offer of Christ Jesus in all his person and all his work as he is set forth in the pages of our Bibles. A response of repentance and faith which, when it is real, invariably leads to a real life in the local church, in the communion of the saints, in the congregation of the righteous, and a life of increasingly Christ-like obedience. It is the whole thing together. And again, when we talk about being evangelists, when we talk about calling people into the way, we're calling them into and onto a way. We're calling them to be pilgrims. We're not calling on them to get a toehold on the way of life and then to stand still. We are calling them to be disciples of Jesus Christ in the full-orbed, holistic sense. To be lifelong followers of King Jesus in every part of their humanity as a declaration of what it means to belong to him. So it's not, I am called to grow my church. It's not yours, it's his. Not just to boost my numbers, because you can boost numbers without making disciples. It's not a call to manipulation and gimmickry. It is a call to gospel ministry of the truest sense. A faithful and, God willing, fruitful declaration of the saving reality of a crucified and risen Jesus, in the expectation that the God of all the earth, the sovereign Lord, Christ himself, with all his divine authority, by his Spirit with us and in us and working by our preaching, will be pleased to own that preaching to the salvation of sinners, again, in the fullest sense, the three tenses of salvation, if you like. If you're a Christian, you have been saved. If you're a Christian, you are being saved. And if you're a Christian, you will be saved. And the Great Commission seeks to bring people in, bring them on, and bring them home. And it begins with this work of calling people to leave their sins and follow after Jesus Christ. This morning I mentioned a man by the name of Samuel Pierce, who for shorthand you can think of as the Baptist Brainerd. Now remember, this is a man who had to be stopped following Carey to India because he was considered too useful to the cause of the Baptist mission in England. He was renowned as a preacher, the Seraphic Pierce, they called him, because of his angelic ministry, perhaps representative of which was one morning at a meeting of various churches. They started at, I think, 6 or 7 o'clock so they could get going before the working day began. And Pierce is preaching with all his brother pastors in the front couple of rows, which is never a particularly pleasant thing. And he's preaching and he's doing what he normally does. And it's a homiletically splendid piece of work, preached with all the passion and earnestness for which Pierce was renowned. And then he lost it. It all went straggly at the end. It sort of fell apart. You know those preachers who you think they're coming into land and then they gun the engines and they go round again. And I think, oh, come on, Samuel, this is not the way it should be. And they were giving him a hard time over the breakfast that they had later. And then Andrew Fuller asked Samuel Pierce, really, you know, tell us what went wrong. And he said, as I was coming to a close, I saw a man, sweaty and muddy, come in through the door at the back of the church, as if he'd been pressing across the fields at pace in order to arrive. And I did not know whether or not that man might have come to this meeting and that be his only opportunity to hear the gospel. And so, regardless of what you might have thought as proper judges in one sense of my ministry, I decided that I would give him another 10 minutes and preach the gospel over again. That's the kind of man that Pierce was, and this is the kind of preaching, I found the quote for those of you who were around, this is the kind of preaching that Pierce wanted to sit under himself. This is what I think is required by the Great Commission. Give me the preacher who opens the folds of my heart, who accuses me, convicts me, and condemns me before God. Who loves my soul too well to suffer me, to allow me to go on in sin unreproved through fear of giving me offence. Who draws the line with accuracy between the delusions of fancy and the impressions of grace. Who pursues me from one hiding place to another until I am driven from every refuge of lies. Who gives me no rest until he sees me with unfeigned penitence, trembling at the feet of Jesus, and then, and not till then, soothes my anguish, wipes away my tears, and comforts me with the cordials of grace. That brings us then to whether or not we really believe the terms of the Great Commission. If we understand them properly, do we actually believe them? Do we take this whole and entire, with all the assumptions, all the implications and all the obligations that lie behind it and in it and arise from it? It is the command of our risen Redeemer. It is a matter of obedience, hopeful and cheerful obedience to a sovereign Saviour, to take this gospel out in order to make disciples, having made disciples to see them identify themselves as disciples in the communion of saints, and then to work out that discipleship every day of their life in every part of their life until they are called home to be with Christ or Christ returns, whichever comes first. And that belief must rise against all the kinds of excuses that are made with regard to this commission. Some would have it, for example, restricted to the apostles in a very immediate sense. They were told to do this, but we are not. Well, they were told to do this, but one of the things that they were told to do was to teach those who followed them to observe all the things that Christ had commanded them, among which would be the command to go and make disciples of all the nations. So it cannot be restricted solely to the apostles. Then there is an argument that it's restricted in a particular sense to ordained ministers of the gospel, and sometimes that it is fulfilled simply in, I say simply, but don't undermine that simply in the public pulpit ministrations of the gathered church. Again, I think as you work your way through the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find occasions when it's made explicit that the apostles were left in Jerusalem, everybody else was scattered, and they went everywhere preaching the word. Now again, those verbs to do with preaching shouldn't be used in the casual sense that they sometimes are, but there is a sense, I think it was Lloyd-Jones who talked about gossiping the gospel. The whole congregation as it was scattered, and scattered because they wouldn't do what they were supposed to do in some respects by this same sovereign Christ, went out and were telling everybody about their Redeemer. And then some would have it again restricted in some measure in its application, either in its breadth or in its endurance. But here again is a Christ who says in the context of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The scope of the command, the scope of the duty, the scope of the promise, I think, binds the whole church to this privilege. Not just a duty, it is a duty, but it's a privilege of making known Christ. Then I think we must believe it not just against the excuses that we are prone to make, but against the evasions that we can often introduce. evasions to do perhaps with our character. Well, I'm just not like that. That's not me. Our calling. Well, I'm not a preacher. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a pastor. In fact, I'm not anything that would in any way require me to do anything involved in the Great Commission. That's generally how it works out. Or evasions of circumstance. Well, we're in a very difficult situation. Most of my neighbours are unfriendly. You might argue, well, it's very difficult in an environment where there's a lot more cultural Christianity. I say, well, that's fine. I'm in an environment where there's a lot less cultural Christianity. That makes it hard for me. So you don't do it because it's hard for your reasons. I won't do it because it's hard for my reasons. And between us, we'll find lots of reasons why none of us can actually do it. Is it hard work? Extremely. Is it unpleasant work? It can be. Is it time-consuming work? Invariably. Is it costly work? Absolutely. Is it demanding work? Yes. Is it dangerous work on any number of levels? And it's very easy, either by means of self-congratulation or a sort of this, an attempt to make yourself seem like you're God's special forces. You know, we're not ordinary Christians. We're evangelists. And we can build. It is a glorious privilege, and we should not undersell this. To us belongs the opportunity of making Christ known to the ungodly in the anticipation that God, by his Spirit's working in their hearts, would grant to them also faith and repentance, and so glorify his grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ by bringing people to himself. And it is part of our service as servants of Jesus Christ. If we are ministers, we are ambassadors of Christ. We are making known with holy heavenly authority the command and invitation of our God and our King. And we need then to get back to first principles, to soak in central gospel verities. Paul's summary of the gospel, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15. We need to get that into our spiritual bloodstream. We need to be drinking those things in until they have worked their way through us. We need to dwell upon heavenly certainties and meditate on eternal realities. We cannot evade this, and if not for our sakes, then for the sakes of the men and women and children to whom we go. We cannot afford to avoid this. For the glory of God, for the sake of the church, and for the sake of those who are still lost. And we must believe it against the alternatives that are often provided for us. Brothers and sisters, there is a vast difference between a shallow connection to a church and vital union with Jesus Christ. We are not simply called to have people who will say that they cross the path of Jesus from time to time. Discipleship means following him. It means coming into his train and walking in his footsteps. Take up your cross and follow me. Now we talk about taking up our cross in a very casual sense. Well, we've all got our cross to bear, haven't we? As if it fell on us by accident. That's not the language of that text. Take up your cross. Take up your instrument of death, as I did, and walk in the way that I walked. You are calling people again to this whole-souled, entirely committed life of righteousness. It is not then a matter of mere feel-good religion, where people are allowed to come in and drift out and applaud themselves because they did church once again. The kind of people who say, well, I've done church twice this year. Easter and Christmas. Bully for you. The kind of religion that has been labelled in our day moralistic therapeutic deism. You heard that phrase? Yeah? Moralistic therapeutic deism. Do good. It'll make you feel better because there's a God out there somewhere. That has nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not a reinforcement of whatever cultural Christianity or remains of common grace there may be in any given society. We must understand this great commission in its parts and in its whole, and we must believe it as it comes to us from the mouth of Christ recorded in the scriptures, against all the excuses that we are tempted to make away from it, all of the evasions that would help us to avoid its force, and all the easier alternatives, at least temporarily easier alternatives, that might be presented to us or present themselves to us as ways of salving our conscience without actually accomplishing a great deal. If then we understand it, and if we actually believe it, then we must obey it. And as we've said, life always proves faith. It is our obedience that manifests our belief. And as pastors and preachers, if that is what we are or will be, we have particular responsibilities and opportunities that overlay our calling as Christians. So I don't want anybody to think, well, you're just talking about me as a pastor. As we're going to see, this has to begin with what we are as men before we are ministers. And for those of you who may not be either men or ministers in that narrow sense, then think of this in terms of what you can and should expect, how you can pray for those whom God has set to care for you and to rule righteously over you. What does it look like for a pastor then to be an evangelist? How might this work itself out in the life of the church? And I'm going to give you some broad lines of thought, and there's some overlap between them, and if I can, I'll give you some illustrations. The first thing that a pastor needs to do with regard to the Great Commission is to model it, to be an example of it. And note again that he must do this as a man of God before he is a minister of the gospel. It is to be an expression of personal compassion and conviction. It is all too possible for ministers of religion to cultivate a merely professional concern for souls. Not unlike the man to whom Spurgeon refers in his lectures to my students, who in the margins of his sermon notes wrote down, "Weep here." Why? It's the right thing to do at this point in the sermon. And that kind of fakery, that kind of hypocrisy will be evident. In part because it will fail you sooner or later. It will certainly crumple under the pressure of real pastoral ministry. And anybody with any real wit or sense in the congregation, and more often than not, unconverted people to whom you speak, will see through a mere professional compassion in a matter of moments. There can be no real earnestness when the heart of a man as a man is not engaged in this work. The work begins with our families, with our friends, with our neighbours, with our colleagues, with those who are around about us. But in this work, we are, as in so many other things, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter, the first letter of Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we are examples to the flock. We are setting the tone. People in the church will look at us. They should be looking at us. And so evangelism can never be a matter of do as I say, but not as I do. We must both tell and show the gospel. And we tell it to others. Yes, we show it to them also, as we'll see in a moment. But we are showing God's people that this is not simply a matter of pulpit ministry. This is part of the warp and woof of our existence. We want people around us to know this Jesus who has loved us and given himself for us. We know what it is ourselves, I trust, to be sinners saved by grace. And that ought to grip us. And it ought to be then the overflow of a thankful heart to make known Christ. Again, Peter talks about numbering out the glories of the God who has called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. There ought to be no real pressure in that sense, oh, I have to do this, but rather the question, how can I not do this? Some of you know the example of John Bunyan. John Bunyan was first of all a real vagabond, a known bad case in the small Bedfordshire village of Elstow. I think he says somewhere that mothers used to warn their children that if they didn't listen to them, they'd grow up like John Bunyan. John Bunyan then came under strong conviction of sin and decided he needed to become religious, and became profoundly religious in a merely outward sense. And as a tinker, a mender of pots and pans, he was making his way through the nearby town of Bedford one day, and he overheard two washerwomen sitting on the steps of their houses, going about their business and telling one another about Jesus Christ and the joys of loving him and being loved by him, and the sweetness of a lively communion with their risen Saviour. Bunyan heard them talking, and he said, I have no idea what they are speaking about. They are referring to an experience that lies entirely outside of mine. I have religion, but they know Jesus Christ. And that was one of the things that the Lord used to convict Bunyan further of his sin and to bring him at length truly to know Christ for himself. Now, if somebody listened to you for a week, how often would they hear you speaking out of the overflow of a full heart of your love for Christ because of his for you? Now, especially if we are pastors, we have the privilege of studying out the person and work of Christ on a daily basis. If it doesn't flow readily and easily from our own souls and mouths, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, then how will it out of the mouths and hearts of anybody else? We need to model it. And I'm not saying that in the sense of work out how to look like you're doing this. It needs to be part of our redeemed humanity. Model it. And then adorn it. Adorn it. Labour for a compelling savour of Christ as a Christian and as a minister. You remember how the Sanhedrin took note of the disciples that they had been with Jesus. I think that means a number of different things. I think it means they sounded like him. I think it means they spoke like him. I think it means they couldn't be frightened like him, as in the way that he was not frightened. There is something about people who have been with Jesus. They carry with them the savour of Christ. The odour of sanctity. Not hypocrisy, but real heavenly mindedness. A vision of things that are eternal, a sense that rises above the mere present things and times. A sweetness. You know the name of the Puritan Richard Sibbes. He used to say that he was in heaven before heaven was in him. No, heaven was in him before he was in heaven. Get that the right way around. Heaven was. I wonder what it would mean the other way around, actually. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. He brought, as it were, the sense of heaven with him wherever he went. Is that true of us? Because if it's not, then we will in large measure be nothing but sounding cymbals. To preach a saving Christ while manifesting none or at best few of his saving graces in our lives is not going to compel anybody. You cannot call someone to follow Christ if you are manifestly not following him yourself. People will see that. People will understand that. It must be a reality. People must know again that you have dealings with this Christ, that you are following him, that these are matters of life and death for you also. And as you bring forth that Christ-likeness, as one who is now yourself obeying all the commands, insofar as God enables you and helps you to do so, who is being conformed to the image of Christ, That gracious life will bring its own compelling force. There will be both the reality of the message and the compelling nature of the life, so that your words are, sit, as it were, on the platform of your behavior. And people can see as well as hear the substance of the gospel. That's not the same as, you know, preach the gospel using words as necessary. That's utter nonsense, if indeed Bernard of Clairvaux ever actually said it. No, you preach the gospel with words, but you can unpreach the gospel by your deeds if they do not adorn the gospel that you preach. Godly men who speak the truth as it is in Jesus. Holiness is both the fruit and the foundation of gospeling. Now again, we said this morning that God can do what he will, as he will. There are plenty of stories in church history of ministers who effectively were the means of their own conversion. I can't remember the name of the man now down in the southwest of England, at the time of the evangelical revival, but he was preaching away, and all of a sudden, in the very act of preaching, his ministry changed, and one of the people in the pew sent up the shout, "The vicar's been converted!" It was evident in the course of his own sermon that the gospel had had a saving effect upon him. He knew it as a form, but then he came to know it as power. We had a man in our congregation who he was a man with special educational needs. He had epilepsy, he was autistic, Asperger's syndrome, a very fervent evangelist. I still remember being on the school bus, and they're not like they are here. Everybody can get on the school bus if they want to in the UK, but a bus that was on its way to school, and of course all my peers were sitting around me, and I was toward the back of the bus as I normally would have been, and Steve came on, and remember, you've got to bear in mind, this is a guy who's got Bible texts printed on the back of his jacket. He looks as odd as he sounds, and he comes up to me and he says, "So Jeremy, how's your faith going?" And I'm like, "Oh no, not why? Why was I so embarrassed? Why was I embarrassed to be asked by a fellow Christian how my walk with Christ was going?" Steve was a fervent evangelist, so fervent, in fact, and this is an example of what you shouldn't do, I should point out, that there was one particular friend who he'd known from his days before he himself was converted. Steve put him up against a wall, put his arm across his throat, put his fist in his face, and said, "You believe in Jesus Christ, or I'm going to knock your head off." Now, believe it or not, the man to whom Steve spoke those words came to church for weeks afterwards. And then he went away, and then he came back, and that man is now on his deathbed in the hospital in my hometown. And myself and my fellow pastor have been to see him again in recent days. It's not the ideal way forward, but God can use unusual means with unusual people. Generally speaking, it must be a consistent life of godliness that underpins your gospel ministry publicly and privately. So model it, adorn it, and then proclaim it. Because you do have the privilege of a vocational call to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to proclaim this saving truth, to press it home, to make it known. And brothers, if you are in gospel ministry, then you must give priority and prominence to the gospel in your labours. You must ensure that both you are preaching it for conversion, and then, if you like, plugging every gospel duty back into gospel reality. You remember how the Apostle Paul describes his ministry in Ephesus in the midst of all that immorality and carnality and sorcery and idolatry, as he records it in Acts chapter 20, verse 18 and following. "You know, from the first day I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says, for 3 years. Now notice, I think that probably includes the whole scope of the Great Commission. But for 3 years, Paul was pressing upon people, both as the way into and as the way along the path of life, repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. He held back nothing that was truly profitable. Everything that was necessary for life in its origin in Christ and its continuation in Christ was made known by him without discrimination, with a view to seeing people come to and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers, you will find, and this may seem very mechanical to you, but if you do not plan gospeling into your schedule, the chances are that you will only do it on the Lord's Day from the pulpit. And I frankly do not think that that is sufficient for a minister of the gospel in the discharge of his duties, not just to the people whom he is called to serve, but to the Christ who says, call them in as well as bring them on. For the sake of the church, for the sake of the lost, and for the glory of our King. Your public and your private ministry must be full of profitable gospel truth. Pursue a reputation as a gospel man. You know the story of Hudson Taylor, began the China Inland Mission. He was, when he was still back in the UK, there was an angrily godless man that he used to visit. This is while he was a medical student. And he would go in, he'd dress the man's wounds, and then he'd try and tell him a little bit about the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time he did, the man would pull his blanket up, roll over and put his face to the wall and his back to Hudson Taylor, and Taylor would leave grieved. And he'd come again. A few days later, he'd take care of the man's wounds. He'd try and speak about the Lord Christ. The man would make the same response. After weeks, perhaps months, I can't remember the details of the story, Taylor thought, what is the point of this? He was about to leave for the first time ever without saying anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he opened the door, the man, with his face to the wall and his back to the young doctor, said, have you nothing to say for my soul? Taylor turned around and, weeping, ran back to the bed, pleaded with the man to turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. And he was converted. Would it be a strange thing with you if you left somebody without anything to say to their soul? Would it be an oddity for you to preach without calling sinners to turn in faith and repentance toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you make your public ministry the kind of ministry that the most stumbling saint could at least say, come and hear my pastor? I can't tell you, but I know a man who can. A little like the woman at the well, come and hear a man who told me all the things that I ever did. But they can with confidence say that you are a gospel man, that your friends and your family and your neighbours and strangers around you can see that you will make this Jesus known as the natural outflow of your redeemed heart and as the delightful expression of your particular calling. Proclaim this gospel. Do it specifically, publicly, privately, indiscriminately, so that you become known properly as a gospel man, not just to get that reputation, but as the natural consequence of your character and your labour. Model it, adorn it, proclaim it, and instruct in it. Now you do that, incidentally, in all of the things that we've just been talking about. Because if you preach the gospel regularly, then one of the things that everybody in your regular congregation ought to be able to do is to go away and say, well, I now know what to say to other people. All I have to do is to summarize the ministry that I just heard. It's always fresh. They're getting it again into their very system. And that can be a great encouragement to a preacher. There's a little village not far from the town where I live. We've been trying to plant a church there. We asked a friend to come down and do a Bible study one Friday evening. I took my oldest son, he was about 7 or 8 at the time, along. And I think, if I remember rightly, it was him, the preacher, me and my son, and maybe one other Christian. And I said to my friend, you preach to us anyway, it'll do us good. And it did. And on the way home, I said to my son, let's go and get hot chocolate. So we stopped at a gas station near to the major airport near our home. And just parked around the corner, also getting a coffee, was a limousine driver who was waiting for a long time for a plane that had been delayed and then had a 2 or 3 hour drive. And it's already sort of 10 o'clock at night. So we got chatting. I was tired. It was the end of the week. I had my head full of other things. I had my son with me. So I just told him everything that we'd just heard. And I called my friend up and I said, your gospel did reach an unconverted person this evening. It just did so at one remove. You equip the saints incidentally by preaching the gospel. They get to know it. They get to understand how to frame it. As you deal with objections and contentions and arguments to this gospel, you are equipping them just by the natural course of your public ministry to do the very same thing when they engage with other people. But again, you won't do that unless you yourself are engaging. Again, we said this morning, you sometimes hear preachers stand up in the pulpit and they're saying, hey, you're probably all thinking this. If you talk to normal people, none of them think that. What they think, maybe, we presume perhaps that there's this kind of antenna. No one thinks about this. No, you don't know that. You've never spoken to them. You go and talk to people and you might find that the way in which we minister to these kinds of people, needy men and women, it may seem only incidental, but the people who are hearing us, they then have the opportunity to pass these things on to others so that our whole ministry breathes the atmosphere and substance of the gospel. They need to be breathing gospel air. They must be able to regurgitate gospel truths. This is the kind of opportunities that we will have and that we need to equip our people to take so that they themselves are then spreading this good news to other people. And we must do so deliberately. This is not then just a matter of systems and programs, but practical counsels to know and to make known. Do your people, if you are a pastor, will they, if you are called to this, will they know what to do when they go out and knock on people's doors? Do they know how to speak to their friends? Do they know what the gospel is? And that's more than just, you may be a Ray Comfort fan. I have no doubt that Ray Comfort is effective, but very often I hear street preachers and they sort of drop into this Ray Comfort approach as soon as they run out of things to say. And you can hear them getting into what they think is a groove, but really is a rut. And they're just running through it. It's a bit like, praying the sinner's prayer. By that token, the average parrot can become a Christian, because you can teach them to regurgitate the sinner's prayer. But we're talking about what it really means to sit down, and this ties in with the modelling. You take people with you so that they're seeing and hearing these things. A few weeks ago, we had a young man in the church. I said, I'm going to take you out door-to-door evangelising. I'm going to knock on. It was a great morning. The first few doors we preached and we had some wonderful conversations, and we knocked on the next one, said, right, this is your turn, off you go. A lady came to the door and said, I can't speak. And my friend just looked at her. This is the first time we'd ever done it. This wasn't what he was expecting. So I leapt in and said, well, if you can't speak, can you listen?
No.
And she slammed the door in her face. I said, don't worry, brother, it's going to get better. Try the next one. So he goes to the next door. Hello, my name is so-and-so. I've come from Maidenbower. That's as far as you got. Don't worry, it can only get better. Try the next one. Well, the next one was someone who was naturally angry. I said, honestly, let's keep doing this. Sooner or later, he was very nervous. It was the first time he's ever done it. So you're showing them, you're teaching them. You've gone through it beforehand. Talk about these things, introduce things in this way. Don't leave people beating at the air. If you're going to do door-to-door evangelizing, this is what you need. This is how you think. This is what you might want to say. This is the way you need to prepare yourself. This is how we're going to pray with you and before you. You're involving the whole congregation. Open-air preaching, totally different to standing up in a pulpit with a captive congregation in one sense. Here I can do my firstly, secondly, thirdly. If you stand up in the open air and say, now, firstly, I want to talk to you about what the Greek of this particular... I hope you don't even preach like that, but in the church. But you need to know the Greek, but that's not necessarily how you preach it. So, you know, you need to catch people. You're lobbing gospel bombs and you're hoping that some shrapnel's going to catch the passers-by. You're throwing out questions in a way that you might not in a congregational environment, so that people are saying, hang on a minute, he's actually talking to me about things that really matter to me. And you get their attention. You put hooks in their ears. You engage them with the things that are going on, and then you get to them, and you have to adapt from when you start off trying to gather the crowd to when you've got five or six people who actually start listening to you, when you can begin a logical argument. But there's no point then if somebody else joins in hoping they're just going to catch up with the first 5 minutes. You've got to then go back and draw them in and pull them on. It's not just about rote forms. It's not just about systems and programs that make more people be here. It's the ways and the means, wisely, intelligently, inventively, within the scope and bounds of God's appointed tools for the task, so that people know what to do for themselves. So it's not just you from the pulpit, but it's the entire body of Christ in accordance with its gifts and graces, all the members together engaged in the work of making Christ known. And some of them will do it by praying on the mountaintops while you're down fighting in the valleys. Someone says to you, some old saint, you know, she's lying in bed, that's all she can do. He says, well, I'll just pray. Just pray? There's no such thing as just praying. I can't accomplish anything unless someone is praying for me. So you pray and I'll speak. There are people who assure us, we will be praying for you. You will be there in body. We will be there in spirit. Do you tell people how to communicate the gospel? Do you help them to understand the kind of objections and difficulties that they'll have to overcome? Do they hear it incidentally and get it practically? Then exhort them. Don't just instruct, but exhort. Encourage God's people to do this work. Press home the duties, rooting them in gospel realities. Lay out the assumptions that lie behind this duty. The realities of a risen Christ, the glories of his name, the horrors of hell and the joys of heaven. Reveal their obligations from the scriptures. Address their doubts and fears. People will be terrified. Tell them that Christ has said, I will be with you always, all the days, even to the end of the age. Help them to consider their motives. Enable them to see, go with them to start with. Help them corporately and help them individually, and then support them. Go with them. Actually stand alongside them. Make yourself available. They might say, I could never say this, but you can. I'll get my friends, you come and preach. We're going to have a barbecue, you speak a word at the end. We're going to have a Bible study, I've invited all my neighbours, can you come and speak? Don't ever say no. If you have to say another time, or can we work out a better date, by all means. But you enable them to do what they can. Ask people afterwards how it went. Encourage them to get on with it. It terrifies me sometimes when people kind of, Pastor, is it okay if we tell the gospel to this person? I really have to work hard. Of course it's okay. Go on, tell them. But they're frightened. They're genuinely fearful. And you've got to encourage them and they say, how did that go? Of course you go and tell them. How did that happen? What will you say to them? Well, I thought I might tell them this. That sounds wonderful. Go ahead. It doesn't have, you know, you can sometimes pick holes in people and undermine them. I know of one congregation, and I understand why they were trying to do it, but everybody who was going to lead a Bible study, I think they had about 3 months of training. I thought, if they've been in the church for 3 months hearing this kind of preaching as mature saints, not just, you know, novices themselves, but, you know, if they've been under this kind of ministry for months and years, they ought to be ready to go and teach other people. Counter their discouragements. It's going to be hard work. People will come back saying nothing happened. Well, not yet. Go again and again and again. Cast the net over the other side of the boat. You know, do whatever it takes. Keep pressing on. Give people opportunities. You've got a young man. And he's not a finished article. But perhaps there's some environment which he can stand up and speak the truth as it is in Jesus. And then you give him feedback. You're developing these things. That comes on to equipping the saints. I'm pressing on because I'm running out of time a little bit here. Provide means. Make sure that in the congregation there are plenty of tracts available. That there may be DVDs that you want to hand out. There might be little gospel snippets on videos or YouTube. Make sure you've got plenty of gospels, capital G. I would recommend that you start primarily with Mark and John. Any guesses why Mark and John? Why not Matthew or Luke?
Too long.
Too long? What's the first thing you read in Matthew?
Genealogy.
Right, genealogy. How many people who've never been to church are going to get beyond the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1? Probably not that many. Luke, a little bit the same. There are some people whom Luke might be a little better. But Luke's also got a genealogy not far in. Now what about Mark? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Boosh. What about John? These things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. John's gospel was in some senses an early evangelistic tract. A bit longer than most of the ones that we use today. But and know the people that you're dealing with. Have an array. I tell people, you want an ammo belt with all kinds of different ammo in it. You've probably all seen something like the Avengers movie. You know, Hawkeye's quiver, and he's and this comes out, and he's firing high explosive over here and armor piercing over there and heat seeking over this. You need an ammo belt. You need all kinds of gospel ammunition so that when you're dealing with this kind of person, you give them this track that deals with this particular objection. This person finds life empty. This person has no thought of God. This person is living for money. This person is living for pleasure. And you're thinking, what will they take? What will they read? What answers this particular case? Press home upon them the need and the opportunity. Will you read the Word of God? And will you ask the God of the Word to make it known to you so that they are actually hearing the Word of God? They're reading it for themselves. Give them concrete resources and definite opportunities so they never lack anything to leave behind them to go on preaching the gospel when they've finished. Then bequeath it. By which I mean simply this, and it ties in with what we said about giving opportunities. Cultivate and invest in the next generation of gospel preachers. Proactively and deliberately, look out for those men who have been gifted and graced by the risen Christ to go on doing this work in some capacity, not least as the next preachers and teachers. They need to see you modelling these things. To begin with, they will be wingmen. They'll be flying alongside you and just behind. In due course, God helping them and you, they will become squadron leaders in their own right. And other people will go after them. I think, I believe, I desperately hope that some of the people who are going to be the pastors and preachers and teachers and evangelists in my congregation and in others I hope will be planted in coming years are not even yet converted. That they will hear the gospel from someone who bothers to go out to call them in. And it will grip them. in a way that it doesn't always grip us within the church. We become accustomed to these things. Perhaps if we've been brought up under the gospel, it's become the norm. But think of what it is to have dark light break into the darkness. And here's somebody who can say, I was blind, but now I see. I was dead, but now I live. We ought to be able to say that. And that should impel us. But for some of these brothers, it will be their experience that someone came and told me, and therefore I need to go and tell somebody else. And lastly, implore. Be constant in prayer, publicly and privately. Make gospel fruit an evident concern, both generally and specifically. In your own private devotion, be crying out to Christ to give you fruit from your labour. In the public worship, in gatherings of the saints, ask people, what opportunities have you had? Let's pray for those people. Make it a part of the corporate intercession that you be pleading with God for fruit from your endeavours. Call upon the Christ to whom all authority has been given in heaven and earth, the sovereign and saving Lord, and ask him to send his Spirit to work as you preach the word, so that it comes not in word only, but in power and in much assurance and by the Holy Spirit, as people know what kind of person you are, so that those to whom you preach publicly and privately, within and without the confines of the church building, turn to God from idols, to worship and to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who is delivering his people from the wrath which is to come.